In the 27th chapter of Acts, we have something very, very unusual. Actually, a very extended portion of Scripture. When we compare it with other sections of Scripture, we can't help but wonder why the Spirit of God gave us such detail, because this entire chapter has to do with the shipwreck experience of the Apostle Paul and the marvelous way that God not only delivered him, but saved the lives of all who were with him. And you remember he was being taken to Rome because he had appealed there for his trial. And it is intriguing that so many verses are devoted to this very fascinating narrative. I'm not going to read it all to you this morning. I know you're familiar with it, but I would like to give you just enough of it in order to use it this morning as an illustration for the message that God has laid on my heart to bring you this morning. So would you look, please, at verse 22, the Apostle Paul in the predicament in which they find themselves has assumed the role of authority. He's become their leader. And this is what he says to the sailors and the people on board the threatened ship. "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but only of the ship." Now that must have been good news if they believed Paul. And then he went on to explain, "For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." By the way, I don't mean this in an egotistical manner at all. I know it simply as one of the laws that belongs to those of us who are believers, because all of us are in God's hands. And I believe that people are very fortunate that fly with those of us who are Christians, because if the Lord is going to see us safely to our destination, then everybody else on board gets a break. On the other hand, if he doesn't see fit to take us to our destination, if it's his time to call us home, then I feel sorry for all the rest of them. But that's the providence that the Apostle Paul was talking about. And then he went on to say, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe that it shall be even as it was told me. However, we must be cast upon a certain island." But when the 14th night was come, imagine being in a storm that lasted for 14 nights, days and nights. "As we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the sailors deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. And of course, as you know, when a ship is threatened with shallow water, that's danger. Then, fearing lest we should fall upon rocks, they cast out 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day." More correctly, they longed for the morning. And then you remember how, in accordance with the word that Paul had received from the Lord, they were all marvelously spared. And of course, Paul was taken safely to the destination that God had promised. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come now to thy word, how we pray that we shall have a tremendous sense of thy presence. And we ask our matchless Christ that somehow thou wilt speak to us in a very intimate way. We know that we come to thee this morning out of many experiences. We know that there are those who are listening on the radio who are at this time in one of life's emergency situations. But wherever we are in the journey, how we pray that thou will help us to take an inventory, an evaluation, an introspection into our lives to see just how well we're fortified. How we pray that the self-life of the one who ministers will be nullified, and we pray, our matchless Christ, that we shall be overwhelmed with a sense of thy presence in our midst, as thou dost minister to us in thy word. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. When I was in theological school, and that's a few years ago now, I was always told by my homiletics professor that you are never allowed to spiritualize a text. In other words, to spiritualize a text is to take something out of it that is not inherent in it. And I'm really not going to abuse that privilege this morning, but what I am going to do is use this particular distressing incident of the Apostle Paul that, by the way, ended in such victory as an illustration. And I believe we have a right to do that. We all know, even if we do not have much knowledge of ships and navigation, that a ship without an anchor is in big trouble. She is unable to hold in a storm, and she can be driven by the fury of the winds to break up on the rocks. We sing, "We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, anchored to the rock that cannot move, founded firm and deep in the Savior's love." And I'm wondering this morning if your soul is anchored in the great eternal verities. Are you ready? Are you fortified for the inevitable Euroclydon? That was the great northeast wind that swept across the Mediterranean. The strains, the storms, the wild winds of life and death, of joy and terror that inevitably take place on life's seas. It's interesting that some people's faith is constituted and programmed for nothing but smooth seas, clear skies, and no trouble. Indeed, I think that some have very definitely projected and actually constructed their particular philosophy of religion on the assumption that they're going to meet calm seas and favorable breezes all through life's journey. It's interesting to me, in studying the various cult systems, and in particular the metaphysical systems, that this is largely what is promised. Most of the metaphysical cults give the promise of health and the promise of prosperity and the promise of superiority. However, when we're very honest about it, we all know that though I'm sure a vital faith in the living Christ does do something for our health, certainly it does wonders for our mental health, and I'm sure there is a glorious sense in which we experience a spiritual prosperity. And further, I'm sure that we delight in the fact that we hold in our hand the oracle of the living God. But contrary to this undue optimistic attitude about life, we remember that our Lord said in the 16th chapter of John and the 33rd verse, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." It's interesting, our Lord never promised peace in any other relationship, but he said that in him we could find the peace of adequate resources. And then he made a statement. He said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." That's a blanket statement, and there is nothing to ameliorate it or compromise it. There it is. But he also added, "But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Furthermore, we remember that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, said in the 8th chapter, in the 18th verse, "The sufferings of this present time," in other words, whatever they might be, no matter how severe, "are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And I believe it can be said that some have never taken the trouble to sit down in the cabin for a half hour with the great captain and reckon on the possibilities of gales and rocks and angry, wild, buffeting waves. Now, it may be, of course, that even so, there are some that will get through life without ever having the storms. It may be that some very kind and tender Providence will hold the storm in leash and see that they arrive without trouble at their desired home. It may be that they'll never know the experience of waking in the night with the wind shrieking and the wild seas showing its teeth. But oh, what a dreadful risk. Because our Lord said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." We're to expect it. In a world like this, where the wisest never knows what a day may bring forth, where without a moment's warning the whole aspect of the skies may be instantly changed, it's surely a risk which no serious man or woman would care to face. And so, you see, it becomes a very personal question for us, for every voyaging soul as to whether or not we have adequate anchors, and as to whether or not they are there. And so in this thrilling story of the Apostle Paul's journey, here was a ship laboring against a tempestuous wind, tossed in the wild Mediterranean, threatened by the crags and the rocks of Malta. And it's interesting that Luke, the physician, makes the comment in his chronicle, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished and longed for the day. I'm sure that that is an experience that all of us have known. Have you ever wished and prayed for the day when the night was black? I recall, and my mother, of course, will too, that in the last days of my father's illness, before his death as a comparatively young man, I can remember how many, many times he said to me, "Jack, the nights are so long. Oh, how welcome is the dawning of the day." And when we stop to think about it, there are indeed worse winds in life than Eurocladon. There are mightier seas that can overwhelm our souls than the Mediterranean. There are even crueler and more jagged rocks than the rocks of Malta. The wild winds of doubt, of sorrows, bitter anguish, temptations, jagged rocks, and in amongst them the frail ship that is yours and mine, battered and benighted, and knows those terrible moments when you long for the darkness to dissipate and the day to dawn. I think that Herbert Trench expressed this for us all when he said, "When round thy ship in tempest hell appears, and every specter mutters up more dire to snatch control, and loose to madness thy deep kenneled fears, then to the helm, oh my soul." It may come, this terrifying wind. It has come to thousands. It may come one day to you. To some it has already come. And it's well to ask if your ship is equipped with anchors, whether you have enough of them, whether they'll stand the terrible strain. Are they anchors that will really hold? Luke says that in this particular instant they cast out four anchors out of the stern and waited and yearned long for the morning. Now, why should they have cast the anchors from out of the stern? I'm not very knowledgeable about ships and how you navigate them, but I do know that ships always anchor from the bow. At the Battle of Trafalgar, Lord Nelson anchored his ships from the stern as a result of having read this chapter the night before. Perhaps it was because the storm was driving landward and they wanted their ships to be headed in the direction of the shore. Perhaps it was because the pull of the tide gave Lord Nelson the greater advantage in the coming battle that he chose to follow this interesting example. However, the Word of God does warn us that we're to be wary, we're to be on guard. As the Apostle said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2:11, "Lest Satan should get an advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." As Johnny brought out in his message a week ago Wednesday, when he spoke to us on the 6th chapter of Ephesians, verses 12 through 17, concerning the whole armor of God, you will remember Satan is always looking for our weak spot. He's always looking for our Achilles heel. He is always looking for some soft place. He is always attempting to find where we're vulnerable. And of course, the moment he does, that's exactly his target. If one piece of the Christian's armor is missing, then we immediately are accessible to him at that point. And so, to change the metaphor once again to our text, we need anchorage. We need to be secured against the adversary and his strategies. God has equipped the Christian with anchors, anchors that do not drag, anchors that hold no matter how rough the sea, no matter how furious the billows. And I would like to suggest in the message of this morning, four anchors. And by the way, these are suggested in a book that was written many years ago by James Stewart entitled the gates of the new life. And it is the fervent prayer of my heart that God will make these anchors a part of your life. And I don't think it's very difficult for us to realize what the first anchor is. There's only one place in the scripture where the word anchor is used, and that's found in that magnificent passage, the sixth chapter of Hebrews. And there we read, beginning at verse 13, "For when God made the promise to Abraham," and listen very carefully, "since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute." In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, and by the way, the two unchangeable things that make it impossible for God to lie refer first to God's promise and then to his oath. In other words, it refers to God's integrity and then his authority or his ability to do what he says he's going to do. And so the writer of Hebrews says, on that basis, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope, he tells us, we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews says, we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. And that hope we have as an anchor for our souls, both sure and steadfast. And what is that hope? That hope is the promises of God and the ability of God to carry out and to make valid and good any promise he ever makes. There it is then. The number one hope, the utterly reliable anchor for our souls, is the promises of the Word and the authority of a God that cannot lie. In other words, beloved, whatever God promises to do, he can do. And whatever God promises to do, he does. Now, to put it even more simply, all the hope that we have, not only us, but anyone else, all the hope there is for man in relation to time and eternity is based on the Word of God, the indestructible, indestroyable, irrefragable, ever-living, eternity-enduring Word of God. That's the anchor. That's what the psalmist was talking about in the 119th Psalm in the 89th verse when he said, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, and men on earth can never unsettle it." In his book, Biblical Revelation, Clark Pinnock writes, "The relevance of the doctrine of Scripture extends far beyond the circumference of theology and touches issues that are central to the very mission of the church. Few are unaware of the intellectual and the cultural malaise of our time. In fact, we all know that there is widespread despair about the possibility of ever knowing what's true. In fact, there is today, on the part of most of our pessimistic philosophers, despair about ever finding any solid meaning for existence. This longing cry can be heard on every side. And what the cry articulates is that somewhere there must be an anchorage beyond the flux in which we might root our lives." Ludwig Wittgenstein, the philosopher, said the sense of the world must lie outside the world, And he said the solution of the riddle of life and space and time lies outside of space and time. And so if we're ever going to discover a meaning to reality, to history, to life itself, it must come from something beyond the flux of the human situation. And it has. God's personal word has entered the empirical realm where he may be met and known. And he has left a precious gift for his people, a written transcript of the greatest of all facts, the true liberating fact of the good news of salvation from man's dilemma in sin. This is what the apostle writes to Timothy about when he says, "For this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And then we remember how undoubtedly with tremendous emotion the apostle Paul says, "Of whom I am chief." Ours is a revolutionary message which turned the world upside down and can do it again. Someone has said the metaphysical wasteland in which man is presently languishing was created by the tragic loss of God's reality and the loss of his sure word. And in fact, man's dignity, man's identity is in the great fact of biblical revelation that man was made in the image of God. That's all that's left to give man any worth. That's the only great, tremendous truth that makes man redeemable. Jesus Christ postulated the irrevocable truth that man is more valuable than the cosmos. That's what he meant when he said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" But I confess to you without a moment's hesitation that apart from this propositional revelation of God, there is no hope for man. He has no worth. He has no dignity. He is nothing but a plaything of the fates, a feather in a high wind, a piece of driftwood on the ocean of eternity. And the consensus of opinion on the part of many pessimistic philosophers is that he is already dead. He is merely existing in the last stages. Only Jesus Christ can answer the question, is there life after birth? And so in the text of Scripture, the liberating word is to be found. And oh, how relevant this revelation of God is to this disenchanted era in which we live, because it holds the only hope for man. The so-called absence of God reflects not his unavailability to us, but our inability to speak of him authentically and with authority. And when this note of authority is restored to our proclamation, then I believe that people are going to hear us. Someone has put it, secular man's long day's journey into night, his metaphysical wasteland, can be transformed into a long night's journey into day and into a land flowing with milk and honey. Man can find anchorage at last in the propositional revelation of God in his word. Indeed, what's your attitude toward the revelation that God has given to man in his word and the living revelation that God has given in his son? I wonder if we really realize the inestimable value of this oracle that we're privileged to hold in our hands and to study. Indeed, as long as a man has hope in his heart, and there's no hope apart from these promises, as long as a man has hope in his heart, life cannot destroy him. It may hurt him, but it will never break him. As long as hope holds out, he will weather the roughest storms. It is when hope goes, it is when things are going wrong and the heart grows as heavy as lead and buoyancy gives way to cynicism that the ship goes under. And believe me, man without this revelation from God has absolutely nothing to which to anchor his soul. After 5 years of philosophy, I can say to you without any danger of successful contradiction that there is no knowledge about where man came from, what man is, what he's supposed to do, and where he's going. There is no truth apart from this revelation of God in his word, and then the living incarnate revelation of God in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Some years ago, when I was the pastor of the Eagle Rock Baptist Church, a young college student at Occidental who threw himself under the grinding wheels of a freight train left this note behind. She led me into hell, and I couldn't get out of it. In other words, he found himself in a vortex where life lost its thread of meaning, and so his ship went down. Our anchor is hope, but as Dr. R.A. Torrey says, hope in the Christian sense is not hope in the usual sense in which it's used, for the word hope in the Word of God means a well-founded expectation for the future based on the revelation of God that cannot lie. And so the only hope that's real hope, the only hope that's authentic, the only hope that's valid, the only hope that's not a vague temporal optimism, the only hope that is not a decadent empty humanism, the only hope that is not a continual pathetic macabre hope for something to turn up, the only hope that's not a mere indulging in sentimental daydreams, in metaphysical fantasy. The only hope is in the revelatory truth of God in his word. This is an anchor. This is an anchor that will hold because of the immutable promises of a God who can do what he says he will do. It is the Christian hope that we desperately need. And that hope is rooted and based on the sure testimony of God's revelation of man. Indeed, when a man has an attitude toward life that places his confident trust in the inerrant, unchanging testimony of God's word, he has hope. That's why the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans in Romans 15:13, said, "And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Word of God." Our God then is the God of hope. That is the God who creates hope, the God whose revealed character is the basis of all hope, the God who has revealed himself in the written word and focally and dynamically and corporally in the person of Jesus Christ. That, beloved, is an anchor. If you've got that anchor, believe me, you've got a good anchor. The psalmist, whose bark was tempest-tossed and foundering and groaning in every timber and heading straight for the white spray, heading, as it were, for the rocks, found an anchor. And this is what the psalmist said: "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God." And Dr. Stewart tells the story of a home where the mother of a little 3-year-old girl had been taken by death, and the father in whose care she had been left said he knew only the darkness of bitterness and rebellion. Over and over again he would ask himself, why should he be visited with such a sorrow, and why should a little innocent girl be robbed of her mother? And he said one night, as he lay in bed, wakeful and restless and accusing God of injustice and cruelty, he heard his little girl call out of the darkness and say, "Daddy, are you asleep?" And he answered, "No, darling. What can I do for you? What do you want?" And she said, "Daddy, it's so dark in here, and I'm so afraid. I want you to hold my hand, if you will." And he said, he reached out into the darkness and took a hold of her hand and pulled her little bed over closer to where he was. And then he said, very soon she was fast asleep. And he said it was in that moment that it dawned upon him that God had revealed himself in his word and in the person of Jesus Christ, and that he could believe God. He could trust God. And he said, as he lay alone on the bed, he prayed, "I too, Lord, am afraid, and I'm in the dark." And he said, "By faith, I place my hand in yours." And he said, "My soul has rested in his keeping ever since. Oh, listen, that's not weakness. That's tapping the source of greatest strength. That's putting our confidence in the God of the Word of God. That's coming to know in intimate personal experience the living Christ. Hold thou my hand, so weak am I and faltering, I dare not take one step without thy aid. Hold thou my hand, and then, O loving Savior, no dread of ill can make my soul afraid. But yet the Lord that is on high is more of might by far than noise of many waters is, or great sea billows high. Yes, the one who has Christian hope reckons on those glorious words of our wonderful Christ when he said in John 8:12, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And I tell you, apart from his revelatory truth, apart from Jesus Christ, there is nothing but darkness, deep darkness. They cast out four anchors and they long for the morning. Hope is one, the sure hope of the eternal word of the living, loving one who has given us the written transcript of his will and purpose in his word, and who became incarnate in the living word, the matchless Son of God. Whereas John so beautifully tells us in John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I bring before you another anchor, intimately related to that basic anchor. And that is the anchor of Christian responsibility. You know, we talk about the fact that so many people come to the knowledge of Christ, and then it seems that from that hour on, they live their life way out on the margin, the periphery of Christian action. Let's be honest about this. There are times when we rebel against duty. There are times when we curse the fate that nails us to a daily discipline. There are times when we feel we should not be so shackled, so held down. There are times when we say, why shouldn't I be able to live my life the way I want to? Why is there not more freedom to do what I want to do? Why should we have to keep at it day in and day out until somewhere down the years death comes and ends the tale? And sometimes the soul in its rebellion cries out against the obligation of responsibility. However, believe me, it is only blindness that thinks this way. If you should sit down with a pen in hand and write down before God and your own soul and those values that mean the most, I'm sure you would probably put first of all the grace of God that led you into this thrilling relationship with the living Christ. Secondly, I'm sure you would put down the blessing of human love, the inestimable blessing of human love. Thirdly, and certainly the sheet anchor of your soul would be the glorious privilege of delighting in the will of God, knowing that we are to minister the gifts of the Spirit in the world. As I said to you Wednesday evening, the tragedy of the Church of Jesus Christ is that the wrong people are ministering in the wrong place. And as you know, by the wrong people, I said we are depending upon clergymen, and all we're to do is to be player coaches. Every person born of the Spirit of God is called to a ministry. And we're not to minister in the church. That's a wrong place. We're to minister in the world, wherever we find ourselves at our daily task. Oh, remember this. We are ships sailing the seas of life today. Souls of men and women, young and old, that would have been smashed and wrecked and sunk scores of time if they had not had this particular anchor to steady them and to hold them. Accepting responsibility is a godly thing. It is a characteristic of spiritual maturity. And by the way, in the life of a believer, it's a unique work of the Spirit of God. One thing we know about babies and little children is that they assume absolutely no responsibility for anything. Responsibility is the characteristic of manliness. It's interesting that hippieism is gradually deteriorating. It's fading away. Obviously, the sad plighted hippies, bless their hearts, are a microcosm of those who want to stay adolescent and dependent for the rest of their lives, and it just won't work that way. Your relationship to Jesus Christ brings with it a tremendous sense of responsibility. As I brought out Wednesday evening, we are all called to minister. We all have a tremendous obligation. All the gifts of the Spirit are to be exercised in love. You know, when a mother nurses her child through the long watches of anxious nights, we look at it and we say that's her duty, but she doesn't call it that at all. She calls it love. And so it should be in our service for Jesus Christ, in the catalyst that we release into the world that demonstrates and manifests the love of Christ. We're saved to service. That's right. The outside world that looks upon us in our obligation feels that if we embrace this wonderful Christ, it's our duty to serve him. They'll tell us better sometimes than we tell ourselves what we're supposed to be doing. But with us, it is not really duty. It never should be. Indeed, it is because our hearts are aflame with the love of Jesus Christ. Josephine Butler, a beautiful Christian and a benefactress of broken and outcast women, returned one day from a journey. Her daughter, Evangeline, a lovely girl, was waiting to welcome her. And when the carriage reached the driveway, in her eagerness, the beautiful young lady leaned over the balustrade of the balcony and fell and was killed at her feet. Terrible beyond words were the darkness of that nightmare. But Mrs. Butler turned for help and comfort to a saintly Quaker woman who lived nearby, and this was the message she received from this saint. God has taken to himself her whom thou didst love, but there are many forlorn young hearts who need that love of thine, who need it desperately. And then she suggested that Mrs. Butler visit a certain place. It turned out to be a refuge where 40 young lives blighted by the stain of sin, lost and in peril, were being cared for with all the kindness of true Christian sympathy and understanding. And thus, Josephine Butler was introduced into this magnificent labor of love for outcast women. And she found herself so committed to that high task that she became one of the greatest social reformers of that century. By the way, it's very interesting that every major social reform of the 20th century had its roots in the Wesleyan revival. When men and women catch the contagion of the love of Jesus Christ and his compassion, then they began to function in the world as God intended us to function. Thank God for a sense of Christian responsibility. Oh, what an anchor. Christian responsibility is exercised in what is often thought of as the little things, the gift of helps. It is, for example, the sincere responsibility of every born-again child of God to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And one of the ways that you grow in grace is when you sit under the pastor-teacher, when the Word of God is being ministered so that it gets into you and it begins to develop your Christian life so that you become a strong, virile Christian, more and more like Jesus Christ. If you stay away from the services of the church, you are declaring an independence that is inconsistent with what you profess to be. Every born-again child of God, unless sickness prevents it, ought to be in his spiritual home, and the spiritual home of believers is the church of Jesus Christ. You ought to be here every time the church is open for the edification of the body and the fellowship. You ought to be here every time, and especially when we reach out to the world all about us that's sinking in the night without God and hope. Oh, how necessary it is that you give to Jesus Christ not a little bit, but the maximum of all that you are and have and hope to be. It is required of a steward, the Word of God says, to be faithful. Thank God for the tasks that give you something better to do than brooding and introspection. Thank God for the sheer hard toil that keeps the seven devils from getting into the swept and garnished house. Thank God for the things that must be done even though the heavens crash and fall. Thank God for the burdened soul and the tears that drive us to holy duty. You remember what our Lord Jesus said. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. The implication is we're to never stop. It's interesting, in that same 9th chapter of Luke, when our Lord talked about the three would-be followers, he made a tremendous statement. He said, no man having put his hand to the plow and then looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Yes, thank God for Christian responsibility born of love for Jesus Christ. It will hold until the day break and the shadows flee away. Our first anchor is hope, the valid hope of the revelatory truth of God in His Word and in His Son. The second anchor is our responsibility to serve. The Scripture says they cast out four anchors and they longed for the day. I bring you another anchor. It's one you know about, but I sometimes think we know about it with a kind of deadening familiarity. God help the ship that leaves the harbor without this anchor on board, but many do. So many who once possessed it have long cast it away. It's surprising how many people have come to believe that prayer has been outmoded, and that there are new implements available to man that obviate the necessity of prayer. Indeed, there are those who are trying to be Christians, and yet they never pray from one week to another. How can our spiritual life ever be vital under such conditions? How long do you think that people would maintain a happy relationship with one another in marriage if suddenly they decided that they weren't going to talk to each other anymore? Or that if communication broke down so that there was only limited exchange, until finally there was not even the sense of each other's presence, home would be transformed into hell. Oh, how can God be real if we do not commune with Him? How can God be real if we do not have in our lives times where we literally know His presence and where we talk with Him and walk with Him? How can a Christian be anything real as far as Christian profession is concerned if he doesn't have that constant inspiration of the sense of our Lord's presence? How can Christianity be anything more than a dim, vague idealism if there is not the fellowship and the communion of prayer? And you know, it's absolutely incontrovertible that if you love someone, the most delightful experience you ever know in life is in the presence of that one you love. And I can always tell when there's trouble in marriage, and that's when two people who ought to love each other don't want to be together. Listen, if you don't enjoy the presence of God, if you don't hunger for His presence, then there's something deep and tragically wrong with your spiritual life. By the way, the man who does not pray, the man who does not spend time in the presence of God is playing with his soul. And if he's the father of a family, he may be playing with the souls of his children. You see, prayer is the channel by which God gets His power into us, and we cannot live the life of our Lord. We cannot live the life He intended us to live, and we cannot love as we ought to love without it. And we cannot have a great, aching, bleeding, burdened heart for a world in such distress without it. As a matter of fact, we cannot even see this world through the eyes of God without the power of God that comes through prayer. And then what about temptation? We never know when our vulnerability is going to be exposed. There is little hope. Very little hope for a victory unless there's the fortification of prayer. Oh, I beseech you, servants of the King of Kings, that you would fain drive a straight path for yourselves through the dangers and the difficulties of this tangled and perplexing, bomb-threatened age. Remember that literally everything depends upon your discipleship, your peace of mind, your soul's true health, the salvation of your loved ones, and your eternal future. Everything depends upon whether you are men and women of prayer. And oh, God grant this morning that if in your life you have become negligent in this matter of communion and fellowship with God, and that you shall establish again in your heart those holy hours where God unbears His heart to you and you unbear your heart to Him. Because listen to me, the day may come when the storms and the stress will cause you to cry to Him, scourged to life by life itself. Put prayer back where it belongs in your life, lest when that hour comes you find your anchor is missing. We need one more anchor. One more. And you see, this involves the great redemption that's been wrought in us through the great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth anchor is the glorious redemptive message of the cross. You know what it means to feel the grip of the cross on your soul? We sing, "Oh, dearly, dearly has He loved, and we must love Him too." I wonder if there's any anchor in the world like love. Oh, I am firmly convinced that very few people in our world know anything about love. What is called love today is all kinds of things, but it is not Christian love. Christian love is supernatural. It's something that God gives us. And I tell the young couples that I marry that I know that there's a marvelous chemistry and they're strongly attracted. And usually the fact that they are a man and woman plays a big part at the beginning. But it's not Christian love. It's not the kind of love that our Lord talks about in Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 23. That's something that comes later on. And that's something that you build with the necessary fuel as the flame rises. And you neglect the fuel and the flame goes down. A Christian love. You see, that binds people together with the love of Christ at such a deep level of life that no matter what happens up on the surface, it never affects what's down deep. You see, most people in the world say they love each other, but it's a conditional love. And the moment something goes wrong and the conditions aren't quite met, then that's the end of it. But you see, Christian love is unconditional love. And there's no anchor in the world like that kind of love. Men are saved from wreckage by the power of love. When the storms are on the deep, is there any safety like the power of a great affection? Because true love has a purifying power. You know, I've had young people come to me and they say, you know, Dr. Jack, the reason we got into this difficulty and we're in big trouble, we're not ready for what's happened to us, and the baby's going to be born, but you see, what caused it all was love. And I said, no, it wasn't love. I don't want to hurt your feelings. It wasn't love. It was lust. Because the first thing that Christian love does is just protect. First thing that Christian love does is do everything it can possibly do to keep from happening what has happened. You see, true love is pure. It has a purifying power. Paul, who had everything from a worldly standpoint in which to glory, said in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. You see, the Apostle Paul had something in which to glory, and so have we who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. The vicarious death of Jesus Christ is sin's cure and salvation's pledge eternal. And so the uplifting of the God-man on that horrible rack changed the dial of time and became the world's center of grandeur, for their divine and deathless love tell us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That he, the Holy One, moved by a love before which our very senses fail in comprehension, gave himself as the sin offering for all mankind. He pushed open the gates of grace with his love and invited men to come and find catharsis, cleansing for sin, but more than that, forgiveness for sin, but more than that, the infusion of the very life of God. Yes, there is a healing stream that flows from Calvary's mountain. Dr. Millard said, on a World War battlefield in France where a whole town had been destroyed, he saw an interesting phenomenon. He said, I saw crowning the ruin of a cathedral a beautiful white cross that was undamaged. It stood high in the wreckage. It looked like it was held and caught there when the great building experienced the blast that destroyed it. And he said, there it stood, spreading its white arms as if to defy the wreckers and call order out of the chaos they had made. And he said, as I stood there alone, I took off my hat and I lifted my voice and I sang with all the ardor of my soul, the cross, it standeth fast, hallelujah. Defying every blast, hallelujah. The winds of hell have blown and the world its hate has shown, yet it is not overthrown, hallelujah, for the cross. What did he mean by that? He meant that the redemptive message of Calvary and the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest fact that man could ever know. If you are anchored to the cross, you are anchored to God's saving grace and love. And that's why Ephesians 2 tells us, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's why the apostle could write to Titus in Titus 3:5, Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Oh, listen, if you're anchored to the cross, you're anchored to his cleansing blood and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us. And the word in the Greek means keeps on cleansing us from all sin. In that cleansing blood, the vilest sinner loses all his guilty stains. If you're anchored in that cross, you are also anchored to Christ's keeping power. For he has sworn by all the authority given to him in heaven and on earth that no one can ever take you from his hand, that his Father is greater than all, and no man can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Someone beautifully said that God personalized religion in Jesus Christ. The Word, that's the abstract thing, was made flesh. And when the cross of God's uttermost on Calvary has got its grip upon a man, when he has felt the strength of that love that will not let him go, oh, what an anchor of the soul that man has. Stronger than the waves of life, mightier than the whirlwinds of death, are you anchored in the cross? The complement of the cross is the guarantee of the resurrection. And the promise of the resurrection is the glorious prospect of his second coming. Yes, because he is alive, because he is the living Christ, we too shall live. And Christ's death on the cross tells us that divine and deathless love has rescued us from sin's curse and hell's fires forever. Then be of good cheer. No matter how wild the storm there shall become, no matter how dark the night, soon it shall be morning. In Tennyson's tale of King Arthur's Knights of the Round Table, undoubtedly the loveliest character is Sir Galahad. And you remember he was told that with his own eyes he was going to be privileged to see the Holy Grail. And you will remember that the Holy Grail was supposed to be the cup from which our Lord and his disciples drank on that last night before his crucifixion. And the reason that Sir Galahad was to have the privilege of finding that Holy Grail was because of the purity of his heart. And you remember, if you remember the tale, how he said, "Never yet hath this holy thing," speaking of the cup, "been from my side, fainter by day, but always in the night, blood red and sliding down the blackened marsh, blood red and on the naked mountaintop, blood red and down in the sleeping moor below, blood red. And in the strength of this I rode, shattering all evil customs everywhere, and broke through all, and in the strength of this became victor." What the story is telling in the fictional narrative is that Sir Galahad's vision of the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ purified his life. Oh, how wonderful. Once you have seen the cross blood red on the hill of the skull, blood red with love divine, all loves excelling, as we sang about a little while ago, blood red for your redemption, blood red with God's great agony, the cross, its very shape, is like an anchor. It binds, it holds, it grips the soul with grace and mercy. In the love of this be pure, in the grip of this stand steady, in the strength of this become victor, the cross your anchor forever and forever. For there the Lord of glory, the incarnate Son of God, gave himself as the sin offering of the world. As the writer of Hebrews expressed it, he appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin, or to abolish sin, by the sacrifice of himself. And as long as that cross stands athwart of eternity, our salvation is secure. Four anchors, beloved, four anchors. One anchor, the revelatory truth of God in his word. The second anchor, the great, tremendous anchor of Christian responsibility. The third anchor, the great, glorious anchor of fellowship with God and communion and prayer. The fourth anchor, the great redemptive message of Calvary that transforms men, that takes them from the miry clay and sets them free. Oh, do you have these anchors? They are the anchors of the soul. The anchors that will hold in the midst of the vicissitudes and the emergencies and sometimes the stark, grim tragedies of life. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we ask that thou would honor thy word this morning, and how we pray that we might look in our hearts to see if we are anchored, if we have these four anchors. For we know that the wind can come, and we know that the wind may come, and we dare not find ourselves unfortified. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, oh, listen, if you've never made a commitment of your life to Jesus Christ, you are unanchored.